Dismissed to go downstairs to Children's Church. Well, we're going to continue our Road to Bethlehem series this morning, and I want to begin this morning with a moment of honesty. I want to ask you all how you feel about those passages of Scripture known as genealogies. You know what I'm talking about? The Beatitudes, the long lists of names that we find various places in the Bible that don't seem to have anything to do with anything sometimes. I'll be honest, when I'm going through my Bible reading plan and I come to one of those passages, I skip them sometimes. I do. And if you're like me and you have, let's say, an ambivalent relationship with these passages, I've got some good news for you and some bad news for you this morning. First, the bad news. Our passage this morning is a genealogy. The good news is I am not going to subject you to listening to me struggle to pronounce 47 obscure Hebrew names. I'm not going to read through it. And in fact, we're not even going to go line by line, verse by verse, through this particular genealogy. Because while I don't particularly enjoy reading genealogies, I really do love studying them. Because the whole point of the genealogy isn't the names on the page, it's the stories behind the names on the page. And that's the thing we have to keep in mind as we come to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, I can imagine if you're reading the Bible cover to cover, you've just slogged through the prophets, and a lot of that stuff's kind of hard to make sense. You're really excited to get to the New Testament, to the good stuff, right? The Jesus stuff. And you probably might be a little bit disappointed when you come to this first verse, Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A little underwhelming start, right? And then you skim down and you see all these names and none of them make any sense. And if you're like me, you might be tempted to skip to the end. And if you do skip to the end, you'll see that as hard as it is to make sense of a genealogy to begin with, this one is really confusing. Because it's the father of, the father of, the father of, and then you skip to the end of verse 16 and it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So first, Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, and then you get to the end and it says, yeah, but not really. Because Joseph wasn't the father. And in case that isn't crystal clear, he makes it crystal clear over in verse 25, which Pastor Paul's going to talk about next week, that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So what in the world is this genealogy doing here if you're going to run through all these family relationships and then at the end it doesn't even lead directly to Jesus? Well, this is where we have to remember that we are at a distinct disadvantage from Matthew's original readers. See, they didn't have Netflix. So what they did in the evenings was they told stories about Jewish history. And so every single one of these names, even the obscure ones, even the ones that only have one or two verses about them in the Old Testament, would have been familiar to most of Matthew's original readers. And so this genealogy isn't so much a legal record as it is a, well, you know when you watch one of those dramas on TV and at the beginning of the episode they say, previously on, that's what this is. This is reminding you of everything that has happened leading up to this moment. This is previously on, the God of the Jews saves the world, and it's a list of names. And with every single one of those names, there is a story. And all of those stories are intended to come flooding back to the memory of the reader. And if we had about, I don't know, 32 hours this morning, we could go through name by name and tell all those stories and you'd be all up to speed. But we don't have that much time. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on one peculiar aspect of Matthew's genealogy, and that is the presence of women. There are four women mentioned in this list of genealogical records, and that is unheard of. Women weren't kept as part of the genealogical record, and the fact that Matthew includes that to his Jewish audience would have been really bizarre. It would have really gotten everybody's attention. And unless you think that Matthew was just trying to be fair and include all the ladies, he doesn't do that. He picks four. I believe he picks those four for a reason. So we're going to take a quick snapshot look at these four women and their stories and see if out of that we can't draw some conclusions about the way God works to bring salvation into the world. And see if maybe there isn't a connection between that and the story that Matthew is about to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ. The first woman that Matthew mentions is a woman by the name of Tamar. Now, of all these women, Tamar is probably the one you're least likely to have heard of, and that is because the story of Tamar is one that does not make it into the kids' Sunday school curriculum. For good reasons. It is a story that if it weren't in the Bible, we would all be embarrassed to admit having read it. It's sordid, it's ugly, it's really kind of nasty. And yet, it's very significant in the overall story of Genesis. You find the story of Tamar in the 38th chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 38. And I'd really encourage you to try and find some time later today or later this week to read through that chapter if you're not already familiar with this story, because we're just going to get an overview this morning. But Tamar comes along at a time when the chosen family of God is really looking bad. God has called Abraham. Abraham went into the promised land. He gave Abraham a son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons. He passed on the promise to Jacob. And Jacob was a man of faith, but he was also a scoundrel, and he was a terrible husband. And out of that, Jacob now has 12 sons who are supposed to established the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and they are a mess. They're jealous, they're fighting, and they're wicked. The firstborn, Reuben, just to give you an example, he's the guy that's supposed to carry on the family name. He goes and has an affair with one of his father's concubines. He actually loses his right as the firstborn son because of that. The next guy is Judah. Judah's now kind of supposed to step up, but Judah's not any better, really. He's a bad guy too. And when all the brothers get jealous of their little brother Joseph, you know, the one with the colorful coat, and want to kill him, while Reuben goes to try and intervene and hopefully save Joseph, Judah's solution is, oh, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. That's the kind of compassion that Judah has. So Judah's not a very good guy. Now, we're following along in Genesis, the story of Joseph. Joseph is sold into Egypt, and then all of a sudden, we flash back to Judah and the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, Judah has three sons. They're named Onan, and Shelah. And the oldest, is married to Tamar. She's almost certainly a Canaanite woman. She's brought into God's family, a foreigner. But is a bad guy. We don't have the details of his sin, but we know that they're bad enough that we're told that God was so sick of his sin that he put to death. So now Tamar is a widow. And according to the laws and traditions that God had established for his people, Ur's younger brother Onan is now supposed to take her as a wife and establish a family on his brother's behalf through her. What that means is that she becomes his wife, but any children that she bears are legally the children of his brother Onan is the younger brother who would actually be the biological father, but legally would be the father. Now, Onan doesn't like this idea because he wants to inherit the firstborn title and rights and privileges, and he wants to pass those on to his legal heirs. But he doesn't say that. He pretends to do the right thing. He takes her in as his wife, and he's willing to go in and have his fun with her, but he makes sure there's no way that she can get pregnant. And he does this repeatedly for selfish reasons, deceptively, in a way that is abusive and unfair to Tamar. And eventually God's had enough of that, and he strikes Onan dead. So now Judah's sitting over there, he's down to one son, and he's getting kind of nervous. And the only common denominator he can see is that both of these sons, although they were both wicked, but he says, oh, but they were both married to this Tamar lady. So even though legally Shelah's supposed to marry her next, his plot is, well, I'll just tell her that when Shelah grows up, I'll do it, but I'm not going to do it. And he sends her off to live away from him as a widow and kind of forgets about her. Now, at this point, Tamar could try and go back to her family, Canaanite family. She's left destitute. She's left desperate as a widow with no place. And she could try and reunite there. But I believe that she knew that Judah's family was chosen by God and blessed by God in a unique way. And she was desperate to be part of that community. Now, out of desperation, she does something not admirable. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and she goes and waits for Judah, who she knows is coming, for sheep shearing time. And sheep shearing time was like the big party, right? It was like what happens at sheep shearing stays at sheep shearing kind of deal. Judah comes along, and he sees her, and he's feeling frisky, so he goes and solicits her for prostitution and sleeps with her. And he promises to pay her a goat, and in order to secure that promise, he gives his signet ring and staff to her. Now, he doesn't recognize her, probably because he's drunk and also because he hasn't seen her for years, and he doesn't realize that this is the woman that he has sent out to pasture. Later, he hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant and is guilty of prostitution. And Judah, the man who thought nothing of going to be with a prostitute himself, says, we can't stand for this. Let's have her burned alive. Until she shows him the signet ring and the staff. And that prompts repentance in Judah's heart. In Genesis 38:26, he says, she is more righteous than I. He recognizes that although what she did was wrong, he is the one that brought evil on the family. He is the one that's guilty of putting her in this situation. He takes ownership of that. He takes her into his home. He doesn't have relations with her anymore. She bears him two sons, one of which, Perez, is in the messianic line. But what's also really interesting about this seems to be the turning point for Judah. Because up until this time, Judah is selfish, and Judah is not concerned with other people. But in the second half of the Joseph story, Judah is the hero. Judah is the one who takes the place of his youngest brother Benjamin, half-brother Benjamin, and earns back the trust of Joseph that allows for reconciliation of the entire family in Egypt. The point of repentance, the point of turning in Judah's life, goes back to Tamar, who was desperate, who was grasping at straws, trying to be part of God's family. And God used that desperate, though sinful action to bring about repentance in Judah, bring salvation to Tamar, giving her a place in the family, and allow for salvation of God's chosen people through that reconciliation that became possible. That's Tamar. The next woman that Matthew mentions is a woman by the name of Rahab. And Rahab, you may have heard of, you may not have. She appears in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab comes on the scene after the people of Israel have been built into a nation. God has delivered them from Egypt dramatically with the plagues and walking through the Red Sea and all that great stuff. They get to the promised land, Canaan, that he says he's going to give over to them. They look and they say, man, those guys look scary. We don't really want this anymore. And so God says, all right, here, go to time out in the wilderness for 40 years, and then we'll reassess the situation. And at the end of that 40 years, they're getting ready to come back into the promised land. Joshua is now leading the nation, and once again, he sends spies into the land to assess the situation before they go in to conquer. And those spies come across Rahab. Rahab is a Canaanite. She's in the city of Jericho. She's a prostitute. She comes into contact with these spies. But here's the thing about Rahab. She's heard about the God of the Jews. She's heard about what he did in Egypt. And she knows they're coming for Jericho. She knows that God is with these people, that God has promised her city and her land to him, to them, and that she and her people are doomed. So when the spies come and the king of Jericho is looking for him so he can kill them and send a message to these enemies that are about to invade his land, she chooses the enemies whom she's never met, whom she has nothing in common with, because she knows that their God is the one that she wants to throw her lot in with. She hides the spies, she lies to the king, sends him off on a wild goose chase, and then she says to the spies, when you come back, please spare me and my family. She doesn't have any leverage at that point, by the way. She's already committed treason, but she pleads for mercy, and the spies agree. Rahab is the most unlikely of heroes. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. She's a Canaanite. And yet God uses this radical act of faith, this bold action of committing treason against her own people, to throw in her lot with the enemies of her people, to deliver not only Rahab and her family, but really to encourage the Israelites. Have you ever thought about what would have happened if those spies never came back? I mean, they chickened out once. It's entirely possible that the people of Israel lose their nerve. But instead, the spies come back and they said, these people are so afraid of us and our God that people we've never met are switching sides because they know that we're going to win. And that emboldens the people to go and take possession of the land. And God uses Rahab's desperate act of faith to bring that encouragement to his people. That's Rahab, Joshua chapter 2. The third woman that Matthew mentions is a woman by the name of Ruth. You may have heard of her because there's a whole book of the Bible named after her. It's short, it's just four chapters. You find it right between Judges and 1 Samuel. And it's the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi is an Israelite who goes with her husband and her two sons, leaves her hometown of Bethlehem in Israel, and goes to live in Moab because there's a famine. And while they're in Moab, both of her sons marry Moabite women, one of whom is Ruth. But then Naomi's husband dies, and both of her sons die. It's three women alone in Moab. The famine in Israel is over, and so now Naomi decides, I need to go back to my homeland. And at first, both Ruth and her sister-in-law, Orpah, are going to go with Naomi, but Naomi makes the case, look, you don't have any future there. Nobody's going to marry you. You don't have any family support. Don't throw your lot in with me. Go back to your father's house and maybe you can remarry a Moabite man. And Orpah says, that makes sense. She goes back, but Ruth won't have any of it. Ruth is totally committed to Naomi. And in that statement of devotion, she says she's committed also to Naomi's God. And she returns with her to Bethlehem and supports Naomi. Naomi's not only a woman, she's older, she's not able to support herself. Ruth doesn't have a lot going for her. She's a widow, she's a woman, she's a foreigner, she's a refugee. But God has instituted a practice called gleaning. That was sort of like the welfare system of the Old Testament covenant. But you didn't collect a check sitting on the couch. You had to go out and work, and it was hard work, and it was dangerous work, and there was no guarantee that you could get enough food for yourself, much less for your mother-in-law back at home. But nevertheless, Ruth goes out, and she pursues it, and God graciously allows her to go to the field of a man named Boaz, a wealthy man, a figure in the community who sees her character and is kind to her and allows her to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law through gleaning in his fields. That just means picking up the leftovers from the harvest that the first people didn't get coming through. And he makes sure that she's taken care of. Now, at this point, the safe thing would be to continue to glean. Because at least you can eat, at least you can support yourself. You don't want to jeopardize your relationship with this man who's made it possible for you to live. But Naomi knows that Boaz is a distant relative, which means, according to the laws and traditions of Israel, he can serve as the kinsman redeemer. That's kind of like the situation you had back with Ur and Onan, only now instead of a brother, it's a more distant relative. And it's optional for him. But if he chooses, he can redeem the family line of Naomi's son by marrying Ruth and having children with her who would legally not be his children. Kind of a long shot for a wealthy, important guy in the community to give up his family name and his chance to establish a family line in order to pass that over to a distant relative. But Naomi convinces Ruth to throw everything into this long shot because it's the only way to restore their family and, as it turns out, restore the messianic line. And Ruth does this bold, rash thing. She, in a very culturally inappropriate way, essentially proposes to Boaz, doesn't really give him much option other than to say, yes, I'll marry you, or you need to get out. And Boaz graciously, and because he sees her godly character, accepts, and he marries her, and he becomes the kinsman redeemer. They have a child together, and Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Once again, an outsider, not part of God's family, not part of the plan, desperate, boldly acts in faith, takes a huge risk, and God uses that to save Ruth, to save Naomi, to reestablish the family line. And by the way, it's also a picture of righteousness in Israel at a time when righteousness in Israel was almost unheard of. If you read the book of Judges, and this happens at the same time, you see that a little flicker of hope like this would have gone a long way in those dark times. God uses Ruth's desperate, bold act of faith to encourage his people. And then finally, there's Bathsheba. Bathsheba is probably the one of these women that you're most likely to be familiar with. A lot of people are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba found in 2 Samuel. But you may not know that Bathsheba also shows up in 1 Kings chapter 1. The 2 Samuel story, the one you may be familiar with, of course, centers around King David. King David has been incredibly faithful to God through difficult circumstances. He's called a man after God's own heart. But now that he's firmly established as king in Israel, he gets complacent. He sends the army off to war. He stays home to relax at the palace. He's strolling around the palace one day and looks down into somebody's private home where he shouldn't be looking. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and he's consumed with lust. He asks who she is, finds out she's married to one of his top military lieutenants, and says, eh, and he sends for her, and he sleeps with her. Now, the account here in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, does not get into how Bathsheba responded, whether she said no, whether she physically resisted. We don't know exactly how she responded in this situation. But let's be very clear about one thing. This was not an opportunity to consent. She has been summoned by the king. She has no power, no authority. According to our laws in our country today, this is rape. Now, we don't know how she responded to that situation, but she was put in a situation where she did not really have an opportunity to say no. Then she gets pregnant. Her husband's been off to war for a long time. She's going to fall into disrepute. She doesn't know what this king is going to do. So she sends a message to David, hoping for some help, and his solution is to murder her husband. And he does that. And then he marries her, not out of compassion for her, but to cover his own reputation. And then, when he's confronted and finally repents, the penalty for his sin is the death of Bathsheba's firstborn son. So David essentially rapes her, murders her husband, and his sin causes the death of her firstborn son. Not a great way to start out a marriage. I can't imagine that they ever had a happy, healthy relationship, especially because David had a bunch of other wives at the same time. And yet God is gracious to Bathsheba. He allows her to conceive another son, Solomon. And God chooses Solomon, tells David that Solomon will be the heir. Under the law, the king could choose which of his sons would inherit his throne. And Solomon is the chosen one. And that brings us to 1 Kings chapter 1. The part of Bathsheba's story that we often forget about. David is now old. He's really too old and feeble to effectively rule. It's time for the heir to assume the throne, to start taking the role as acting king. But David is passive. He doesn't take action here when he should. And this is part of a pattern we see in David's life regarding his children, that he has a hard time towing the line with them. He's got a soft spot for his kids. We can understand that, but it It's dangerous. It results in this one civil war with his son Absalom, and now we see it happening again. Because David is not able to be a strong ruler, one of his sons, Adonijah, decides, I'm going to be king, not my brother Solomon, and he starts making a political play for it. And Nathan the prophet, who knows that God's plan is for Solomon to be king, sees the danger of this. And he knows that if Adonijah can seize power, he's going to get rid of Solomon first thing. Because that was the thing they did back then. You got rid of any rival to the throne. But Nathan also knows that David's a little hard-headed when it comes to his son, and he's probably not going to listen to Nathan. So what does Nathan do? He goes to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba now is in a desperate situation, right? If her son is not going to be king, he's probably going to be killed. Who knows what's going to happen to her? At the same time, she has no idea what King David's going to do. And yet, at the prophet's urging, she goes to King David, and she's very forceful and bold with him. She says, you promised that my son Solomon would be your heir. Are you going to keep your promise or not? Because right now, Adonijah's out there acting like he's the king. And if you don't do something about it, then you are betraying your promise to me and your son Solomon. And at that point, it's completely up to David. She doesn't know what he's going to do. But God uses her confrontation to cause David to act, to do the right thing. He puts Solomon on the throne, and he is secure in his position. Her bold actions not only save, in all likelihood, the life of her son Solomon and preserve the messianic line, it saved Israel from what would have been its third civil war in two generations. God uses her as an instrument of salvation, this desperate woman reaching out in this bold act of faith. And those are the women that Matthew chooses to highlight. Each of them was an outsider. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite and a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite and a widow. Bathsheba was probably an Israelite, but she was married to a Hittite, and she entered the royal family through an adulterous relationship. Outsiders that God brings in to his people, into the messianic line, into his plan of salvation because of their bold faith. Faith, by the way, that doesn't come out of some place of security and religious education and calm. Faith that comes out of a sense of absolute desperation. And faith that acts boldly. And in those bold, risky acts of faith, God delivers each of these women from their desperate situation and uses each of them as an instrument of his salvation in the lives of other people. All four women meet this pattern. It's a pattern that we could see in many of the men listed in this genealogy as well, if we had time. But it's also a pattern that's going to show up as we move into the Christmas story next week with Pastor Paul. Insiders versus outsiders. Matthew makes it very clear that the villain of the story about the birth of the king of the Jews is the king of the Jews, Herod. And the royalty that comes and recognizes the Messiah are foreigners, outsiders from the distant land, the Magi. Joseph finds himself in a pretty desperate situation. His fiance is pregnant. If he leaves her, he condemns her to ridicule and ostracization. If he marries her, he's essentially owning up to a sin he didn't commit, and he's taking on that shame himself. God asks him to take a desperate act of faith and marry her anyway. And through that, Joseph becomes an instrument in God's plan of salvation as the earthly father to Jesus Christ. But I think what's most interesting is this detail that we noticed at the beginning. Because Matthew lays out this whole genealogy, and then he says, oh, by the way, you get to the end of the line, and he's not actually the father of the Messiah. See, all these important religious people, Abraham, King David, all the way down, these members of the messianic line, they're the in-group. They're God's chosen people. They're the ones that are going to bring salvation to the world. But as it turns out, they're outsiders that have to be brought in as well. The Messiah doesn't come from the Jewish people. He comes through the Jewish people, but he doesn't come from the Jewish people. He comes from God. And even they have to be brought from the outside of God's favor, from outside of God's righteousness, and brought in through God's grace. That's how God works. It's God how God has always worked. It's how God will always work with us. God uses the bold faith of desperate outsiders to bring about his salvation. That applies to us too. You are a spiritual outsider. I am a spiritual outsider. We are naturally, because we are sinners, outside of God's grace, outside of God's righteousness, outside of God's favor. That's where we start. And it's a desperate place to be. We are every bit as desperate as Tamar or Rahab or Ruth or Bathsheba apart from God. And God calls us to a bold faith, a faith that is willing to risk it all in order to be part of God's plan of salvation. And you know, if this isn't the way it is, then Christmas wouldn't really make sense. Right? Why would God, the eternal Son, leave heaven, take on the weak form of a human being, be born in a stable, if we were not absolutely desperate, and if we were not so far away from him that that was the only way that we could be reached? And the message of Christ that we see all through the Gospels, including the Gospel of Matthew, is that it's always the outsiders that get it. The religious leaders, the established people, the people that think they're on pretty good terms with God, they did not understand Jesus. It was the sinners. It was the wicked people. It was the people that understood how desperate they were, that understood that God brings salvation through the bold faith of desperate outsiders, that connected with Jesus Christ. You want to experience the power and peace of Christmas, you need to follow God's formula. You need to recognize that it's the bold faith of desperate outsiders that God uses. And that prompts us to ask a couple questions this morning. First of all, do we understand our real status? Do we recognize that we are outsiders who desperately need Jesus? Because if you don't get that, you don't get Christmas. And if you do get that, then that leads to another question. How bold is your faith? How much are you willing to risk? How much are you willing to put on the line? Because Jesus calls us to a radical faith, a faith that rejects everything about the way this world does things and calls us to a completely different way of living. Now, that only makes sense if we understand how desperate we are. But if we understand how desperate we are, how far away from God, then we are willing to follow Jesus with that bold and reckless faith. And the other exciting piece of this is that we not only enter into salvation, but we have an opportunity to be used as an instrument of salvation when we get this. Just as each of these women God used to bless others through their bold and desperate faith, God is going to give you an opportunity. Where can God use you as an instrument of his salvation to others? God doesn't use religious people, people who have it all figured out, people who are at the top of the socioeconomic food chain. He uses desperate people. He uses broken people. He uses sinful people. But he uses people that understand that they are far away from God and they need to do anything he asks them to be part of his plan for salvation. And if the stories of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba teach us anything, it's that when we realize how desperate we are, we can connect to the amazing power of God's salvation, which is the power of Christmas. Let's pray. God, we recognize this morning that we can forget how far away from you we are. We can think of ourselves as religious insiders, as people who have it figured out, people who know the answers. And when we start to see ourselves that way, we recognize that the power of the gospel is quenched, that the flow of your grace is obstructed. And we thank you for this reminder of these four women, sinful women, flawed women, broken and hurting women, but women who recognized their need for you and reached out to you through desperate acts of faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us a new sense of desperation this Christmas, a new sense of how far away from you we are, so that as we celebrate the coming of your Son, who brought us who were far away near, and who brought peace to us who were desperate, we might receive and even be instruments of the power of that salvation. Give us that sense of desperation. Give us that bold faith this morning, this week, this Christmas season, that you might work in and through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.